Hello. Welcome to our verse-by-verse in-depth Bible study with Bible teacher Dr. Bob Utley. Now, here is Bob.
Kind of letting your mind analyze it. So what I want you to do is this. I want you to take your bulletin, and there's a space down here at the bottom. I want you to outline this for me. By outline, I mean, what is this psalmist saying about, now it could be two possibilities. What's he saying about this world's goods or materialism? And what is he saying about death? Now, I want you just to put 1, 2, 3, 4 of the significant things that he's saying, and I'll give you all about 5 minutes to do that. So outline, read this psalm, the 49th psalm, and outline it. And then at the last, I want to come back and I want to discuss your outline and see if we've picked up on the points that you've picked up on, because I always feel like that these times of us being together and studying the Bible go both ways. I learn from you, you learn from me, and that's the way it needs to be as we pray together and study together. So we'll wait till the end to go back through it. Now, if I give you a choice of A or B, Hebrew poetry is based on A, rhyme, or B, thought content. Which one would you choose? Hebrew poetry. I hope it's thought, right? Now, beautiful example of Hebrew parallelism in the sense of saying the same thing. It's not antithesis, but it's the same thing. It's verse 1. You see that? Exactly those. He hadn't said anything in the second. He didn't say in the first. He's saying the exact same thing in a different way. Now, one of the problems that's hard to understand the Psalms or any Hebrew poetry is that we try to make every phrase mean something, when a real key is to look for this parallelism, either complete antithesis or a synthesis or just saying the same thing over again. So this is, hear this, all peoples, and give ear, all inhabitants of the earth. Now, this, because of the words he uses, all people and all inhabitants of the earth, we know this sounds much like the book of Proverbs. This is not written to Israel exclusively, but this is a wisdom kind of psalm that's asking the whole world to come and sit down and deliberate together what God says to all the people of the world. So this is much wider than the covenant. Matter of fact, the covenant is not hardly even mentioned here. The temple's not mentioned. It's much wider, includes much, much larger than simply the nation of Israel. Now, you see where it says both low and high in verse 2? Does any translation here have anything but low and high? Verse 2. Any translation here? Well, this is a very interpretive kind of thing. These aren't the Hebrew words for low and high. These are the two Hebrew words for man. Now, one is man in his humanness, mankind, generic term for man. You find it... It's usually pronounced Adam. It's usually translated man, except in the first few chapters of Genesis where it takes on the proper name of Adam. But it's the Hebrew word for genetic mankind. The second word is the Hebrew word for man as an individual. So what it's saying, New English Bible has all mankind and every living man. That's what it's saying. It's the Hebrew way of... The Orientals were noted for making... Well, they would just overstate the case or they would state the extremes of something, and the implication is that everything in the middle is included. So when they talk about man and every individual man, they're saying everybody's included. And you see the same thing in the second line, the rich and the poor. He's saying this applies to everybody. Everybody listen. This applies across the board. Now, look in verse 3. My mouth will speak wisdom. Again, you can see it's a wisdom poem. And the message of my heart will be understanding. Now, you see in verse 4, it says, I will incline my ear. Now, I think this is a reference to the fact that he's saying, this isn't my own thinking. I didn't sit down and think this up. This is the psalmist's way of saying he's inspired. But you see, he's going to tell you a proverb, but he's saying, I inclined my ear to the proverb, which meaning the implication is that God put in the proverb for him to pass on. So it's a little phrase of inspiration, if you please. Now, the word for riddle in my translation is really the very same word that's used for a proverb. It's a... remember Samson and his little riddle about the wedding feast? They didn't have television and Scrabble and all that, so they enjoyed sitting around telling riddles and trying to stump each other. And so a riddle can mean a teaching kind of instrument where you try to stump somebody, but you stump them to teach them. And that's kind of what he's going to do. Now, look at verse 5. Why should I fear in the days of adversity? Now, I already think this is one of the central questions of a believer. Why should I be afraid? Is there anything that I should be afraid of? Should circumstances dominate my life? Should outside things affect who I am and what I believe and how I live and the peace that I have? Well, the obvious answer is no. But why is the question? Now, notice it says, when iniquity of my foes, that you have a translation that has a, mine has a little a one by that, which means there's another translation in the margin. And if you go out there, it has the word what? Surplanter. Now, what's a surplanter? Does that mean a man farmer? What is it? What is that? What's a surplanter? Yeah, or a grabby person, right? Takes something that's not his and claims to be his. This is exactly the word that in Hebrew, when it comes into English, we get the word Jacob. The word Jacob means surplanter, something like that. And that's exactly what Jacob was, isn't it? The Hebrew word literally is the word heel. To grab one's heel. That's what Jacob, of course, did when his brother was born first and he came out grabbing his heel. So that's the word here. And it speaks of getting something that's not yours, if you please. Now notice it says, those who trust in their wealth and boast in the abundance of their riches. Now, some this psalmist is in some kind of trouble with circumstances, and the circumstances involve the rich of his land oppressing him. Now, the real problem with money is not money. Money is neutral. Money is not good or bad. But if money gets the place that you trust in it, or if you make it priority, or if it becomes the focus of all that you are, the desire of your heart, if your bank account is where your trust is, then you are in bad shape. For it can come and it can go. And boy, how we don't know it, Peggy. Well, anyway, verse 7. No man can by means redeem his brother. Now, this is a little funny, but look at the last part of verse 7, your translation. Does anybody have a Revised Standard Version tonight or New English Bible? Anybody have a Revised Standard Version? There's usually one or two here. Nobody has one, huh? You got Revised? Read that for me, verse 7 in Revised Standard. Now, do you catch the difference? Truly, no man can ransom himself, and mine has no man can by any means redeem his brother. Now, do you ever wonder how in the world these guys get this? Well, the problem is the Hebrew text does not have vowels. It just has consonants. And there are several words that can have the same consonants, but the vowels you put in determine what word it is. And the vowels are not inspired in the Hebrew text. The vowels come in about 1400 A.D. from a group of Jewish scholars called the Masoretes. And therefore, nothing before that, we don't know exactly what the vowels should be. So, RSV and New English Bible have the word truly instead of brother. Now, I think brother fits better because it's talking about you can have all the money in the world and you can't buy your brother another minute of life. And a little bit lower, it's going to say you can't buy yourself a minute of life either. All the money you got can't buy you one more day to your life. It can't add 5 minutes to your life, can it? Now, here's going to start with his number one main point. Or give to God a ransom for him. Now, I think verse 8 is a parenthesis. You see, my translation marks it off as such, and yours may or may not, but I think verse 9 is related to verse 7, so 8's got to be a parenthesis. Now, for the redemption of the soul is costly, and he should cease trying forever. Now, number one, is this redemption talking about spiritual redemption? Physical redemption. This is physical redemption. 15 is going to be spirit. This is definitely physical. It's talking about death. No one can save his brother from death. No one can buy at this time. And no one can redeem him, meaning he just can't pay enough price to save a man's life. Now, the word soul, what is the biblical concept of soul? This is the word nephesh, usually translated breath, but soul's good enough for English. What do you understand your soul to be? Do you have a soul, or are you a soul? Greek philosophy says you have a soul. And Greek philosophy says there's a spark of God in every man, and that spark of God is kept down and imprisoned by this body, this matter, and that when you die, the greatest thing in the world is to be reabsorbed back into God. Now, God is not personal, and that spark in you is not personal. So we're talking about abstract, theological, ontheological absorption, just going back into nothing, if you please. That's not Christianity. Christianity says, especially in Genesis 2:15, and God breathed into Adam's nostrils, and he became a living soul. Your body is the outward form of your soul. That's why Christianity is unique among the religions of the world, saying we're not going to be bodiless. But the glorification mentioned in Romans 8:30 is that we are going to be glorified. We are going to put on a new body. And therefore, this intermediate state, apparently, between when we die and when the Lord comes back is an incomplete, not full kind of state. And therefore, Christianity says you don't have a soul somewhere. Descartes thought it was in the pituitary gland. You don't have one of those, you know, but you are it. So, now, you see where it says cease trying? It's simply saying a man can't buy physical redemption. A man can't pay enough money to be healed, if you please. Now, listen, verse 9. But he should live on eternally. Now, this may be talking about two things. To live eternally, that coming in the Old Testament causes some problems. Is the majority of Old Testament theology, does it speak of eternal life? Man, here and there, brief allusions, inferences, maybe could be, 23rd Psalm kind of things, Daniel kind of things. But very rarely does the Old Testament speak of eternal life except on a very abysmal kind of level of a shadowy existence in a place called Sheol, the pit. Now, they just didn't have the full-blown concept of resurrection and eternal life. But notice he uses the word live on eternally, that he should not see the pit. Now, we've got something happening here. It's unusual. We've got the mention of eternal life, and we've got it linked up with not being stuck in the pit or in the grave. Now, friends, when you link eternal life with not being stuck in Sheol, you've got a brand new twist to Old Testament theology. And what we've got here is that diamond against that blackness of Old Testament theology about death. Now, it's going to go on and develop it more. Verse 10. For he sees that even wise men die, the stupid and the senseless alike perish. Now, another major point of this, I think, is what is the great leveler of mankind? Who cares if you're Howard Hughes or if you're a pygmy in Africa? Man, there's one thing in common about everybody, and that is you're going to die. The psalmist says, I came in this way naked, I'm going out this way naked. He's saying the great leveler of mankind is death. There are no kings in the pit, there's just people. There's no heroes in the pit, there's just bodies. Now, that's a sobering thought. For you see, this guy's being oppressed by the rich. He says, I don't understand why this happened to me. And so he comes back and says, friends, riches really don't matter because they can't do a thing in the face of death. Now, you see where it says, and leave their wealth to others? Isn't it amazing? Now, just think about it for a minute. We spend the majority of our life and energy getting the things of this world that we know we can't take with us when we go on. We spend the vast majority, worry ourselves into ulcers, work our bodies into total exhaustion, give ourselves nervous breakdowns, trying to get all the things of this world that once we get them, then we got to worry like crazy somebody might steal them or they might break or might rot, only at the end to say they don't make any difference anyway. Isn't that ridiculous? Think about it. Just out to get things. You came naked, you're going to leave naked. Now, it just doesn't make sense, does it? It must be a trap of the devil to say, get things and you'll be happy. It's the Wall Street Journal syndrome. Use this toothpaste, drive this car, go to these shows, wear these clothes, live in this kind of house, do these kind of things, and you'll be happy. The Bible says baloney, and human existence says baloney. It just amazes me that we do that, and yet all of us are caught up in things. Now, I have a direct inspiration that says that we will be able to take motorcycles to heaven. Verse 11. Again, Winifred, read verse 11, the first line for me. Just the first line. Their graves are their homes forever. What does your translation say? Something about their inner thoughts, isn't it? Isn't it? Now, how in the world can you be so far apart of inner thoughts and graves? Well, the graves forever is what every ancient translation of the Old Testament has. I'm talking about the Septuagint, the Peshitta, all the Syriac versions. All those ancient translations have the idea of graves or their houses. But the newer translations came to believe this thing meant inner thought, because the Masoretic text. Now, what is the Masoretic text? That's the vowel points that were put in by Jewish scholars about the 1400s. I think it's either 14 or 17. I even forgot. It must be 14. 13, 14. So, I think it fits much better to the context to say this. They're talking about that leaving their wealth to others, and it says, and their graves are their only houses. Because look down in verse last part of verse 11, it says, and they call their lands by their own names. But it means they got the Johnson Ranch and the Ichabod Ranch and the Hezekiah Ranch. The only problem about ranches and land is, friends, you don't own that. You're just using it for a while. 100 years ago, it wasn't yours. 100 years from now, it won't be yours. The only thing that a man really has to call his is the ground above where he's buried. That's what he's saying. We name all these things after people and try to make them immortal, but you know what? I don't do nothing for people. People really don't own that kind of thing. So I think graves fit much better. Notice it says, but man in his pomp will not endure. Now, the New English Bible, and I want to show you this because you've got to really watch translators, and I know that you want to trust any Bible you pick up, that these guys are going to be honest to the text. The New English Bible changes the word there from pomp or honor, and it puts the word oxen. You say, where does it get that? Friends, it got it right out of the air. There is not one textual kind of evidence for that to be changed to oxen unless you want to make it apply to beasts down there, you see. They have a theological presupposition, and that theological presupposition determined how they translated this text. And I want to tell you, that is a gross kind of sin against an English reader. So, just mark it up. New English Bible, there's a no-no in verse 12. Now, the word pomp really means honor, the honorable. That's what it's saying. The man in his honor will not endure. Now, I don't know where I've heard this. I think I saw somebody on a talk show one time who was an actor saying, the thing they live for is the applause, but it dies so quickly. Have you ever thought about that? Even football stars, you know, people in the land who do something either athletically or entertainment-wise, they just really live for being on that stage or being on that football field or being in that goal some way. But think of how quickly that fades. One of the saddest shows I saw was Number One. Remember that a while back about a quarterback who got too old and just nothing left in life? Well, see, talking about even the man with honor will not endure, for he is like a beast that perishes. What he's saying is the animals and man were all going to die. And you may be great, you may be small, but friends, you're going to die. And when you die, you're going to die just like an animal dies. And that's what he's saying right here. Okay, now notice verse 13. This is the way of those who are foolish, and of those who after them, who approve their words. Now, the word foolish here, I don't know how to interpret this. In English, it could mean not too tactful, not too smart, kind of a blundering person. But I think in Hebrew it speaks of something else. And I think what we have here is not a foolish person as someone who's not wise, but a foolish person in light of Psalms 53:1, which says, the fool has said, there is no God. What we've got here is a philosophical fool. We've got a guy who doesn't take God into account in his life. That's the kind of fool we got here. Now, notice what it says about him. As sheep, they are appointed for Sheol. Now, let's go. What is Sheol? Okay, the realm of the dead, the grave, the pit, the holding place of the dead till judgment. It's simply that large category where everybody who dies goes. Now, it's described in all kind of metaphorical terms, as in Jeremiah it says it reaches up and grabs people out of their houses Here it's spoken of as being herded into Sheol. It's talking about the ground opens him up and his mouth is wide. It's just saying that everybody goes that way. Now notice this excellent phrase. And death shall be their shepherd. What an antithesis to the 23rd Psalm. The Lord is the one shepherding me. And here we got death is the one shepherding me. Friends, there's a great chasm fixed. But there's two kinds of people in the world. There's those who the Lord's going to shepherd, and there's those whose death's going to shepherd. Golly, what a difference. What a chasm. And the upright shall rule over them. Now, what does that mean? Well, I don't know what it means, except to say that all through the Bible it says that the saints are going to have a part in the governing the affairs of the temporal world. And I'll give you some references. I think you have them down there. Did I give them to you? I didn't. Okay. Just mark down number 14 or so. Upright shall rule over them. And here they go. Daniel 7:18. Malachi 4:3. Malachi 4:3 is really pretty close, because this word rule over them originally meant trample over them and came to mean a governmental rule. 1 Corinthians 6:2 and Revelation 2:26. So it says that God's children are going to have control over the wicked nations. Now, in the morning, what does that mean? Well, if this psalm wasn't this diamond in this blackness, I would say it just meant when the physical persecution's over, when the dark night of this man's soul is past. But because of the way this verse starts glimmering with resurrection and immortality, I think it's talking about the day of the Lord, the morning. We see by and by when the morning comes. Well, it's the same kind of thing. In the morning. Now, some would say because of the context that it means when the persecution is over. But there's just too much here to point toward more than that. And I think it's about the day of the Lord. It fits better with they shall rule over them too. Now, notice, number 15. But God will redeem my soul from the power of Sheol. Okay? Now, have you got physical or spiritual? Well, I'm going to switch and make it spiritual. I'm going to be very inconsistent because I think it fits better here at 15 and 16. I'll tell you what. There's two real keys here. Number one, who's going to redeem whose soul? God is going to do something for man that man can't do for himself. Everybody's going to die, but God's going to do something for man in the midst of death. Everybody is going to Sheol, but God is going to do something to the believer in relation to Sheol. Now, it doesn't say what he's going to do. It doesn't say he's going to resurrect him back and have a body yet. It's not full-blown resurrection. It's not full-blown immortality, but God is going to step into the life of the believer and do something after this life. Now, is that unusual in the Old Testament? Extremely unusual. Extremely unusual. The Old Testament theology went like this. If you're righteous, God will bless your material things. If you're sinful, God's going to punish you in this life. Because the reason that you're going to be blessed in this life or going to be punished in this life is because this life is all you got. Either you get it now or you don't get it. Now, that's the older part of the Old Testament. That's why the Old Testament theory of Job is you've got to sin because God does not punish the righteous in this life because there is no afterlife and things are going to be balanced. They've got to be balanced now. And if things aren't balanced now, God's got to be unfair because this is all there is. Now, progressive revelation begins to say, no, there's more than this. There's another life. We can be persecuted and beat down and killed and led as sheep as a slaughter right now, but God's going to make it right in the next life. God's going to be just to those who love him. And this life isn't all there is. Now, you see where it says, he will receive me. Friends, you can't get no more personal than that. We're not talking about abstract, philosophical kind of things. We're talking about he and me. That's pretty personal. God is going to do something for me. That's the personal God is going to do something for the personal me. It doesn't say what, but you've got God face to face encountering our lives. Now, notice if you will, please, where it says, number 16, do not be afraid when man becomes rich, when the glory of his house is increased, for when he dies, he will carry nothing away, and his glory will not descend after him. Though while he lives, he congratulates himself, and though men praise you when you do well for yourself. Now, friends, I don't know what you do about flattery. A little flattery goes down good with all of us, doesn't it? We all like a pat on the back, but I want to tell you, pat on the back is just not going to cut it in eternity. Because most of the things that we patch on the back for are going to pass away to this world. Do you know that? We get so duped sometimes by the things that people say about us and to us that we really begin to think we're something. You know that? When in reality, the only thing that's something is God and His work and His kingdom. So this really says it to me. Men praise you and you praise yourselves, and look what's going to happen. He shall go to the generation of his father. It means he's going to die. And how long the applause goes on when you die? Well, it just stops pretty quick. I don't care how good you are, it just stops pretty quick. Now, this is where it says, and they shall never see the light. Now, the light is a real question. What is the light? Well, number one, let's go back. Is light a significant term in the Old Testament? Is it a significant term? Okay, the idea of fire, maybe. See, I think we've got to put ourselves in an Old Testament kind of setting. We come in here, we flip the lights on, you know, and everything's bright and good, and we turn the heater on, everything's fine. Friends, I camped out one week with the McBrayers and others, and got to appreciate light a little more, you know. The deal is that we just are spoiled. But in the Old Testament, light was a precious commodity. For when the darkness came, no man could do anything. And light was a very important something. Now, it's either two things. It's either the light or the privilege that money brings to people. It's either the influence that you have in life if you have money, or it's something else. It's the light of God's presence, whose those who go to Sheol and don't know Him will not have. Now, I don't know which it is, really. There's no way to tell from the text. It just says they're going to be praised, but they're going to go to be with their fathers, and they shall never see the light. I don't know what it means. One of those two things is what I think it means. Notice again, verse 20 is almost, again, like verse 12. Man in his pomp or honor, yet without understanding, is like a beast that perishes. Now that is a pitiful, but a true picture of the world. You can have all the honor and praise and glory and money and influence and power that this world has to offer, but if you don't have the understanding of God, it's just like dying like an animal. What a great, great gulf is fixed between those, even though they're harassed and downtrodden, even though their lives are about to seem like it's going to crush them, even though the world's caving in on them, and yet they know God. What a contrast between them and those who may have everything in the world, but all it is futility and nothingness and emptiness and separation. Friends, there is a great chasm fixed between mankind. And the difference is not whether you got things or don't have things. The difference is, do you understand the way reality or the way that God really is? Tough song. Share with me your outlines, would you? Yes, Phil. Good. Okay. Great. Excellent. Excellent. Somebody else? Oh, come on. Come on, Eddie. What do you got? Okay. Very good. Opal, what you got? Okay. All right. Somebody else? That's it, isn't it? Anything else? Okay. All right. Now, here comes the real question. You've just heard the Christian philosophy of life in an Old Testament sense. Can you live it? Will you let it influence your Monday through Friday life? Or is it just something you want to come and study on Wednesday night and say, yeah, that's real true. I'm talking about when things get bad next Thursday, and when things cave in next year, and there's just not enough money to go around next fall, and when people really get on your case in 1980s, are you going to remember this psalm? Let it be a part of your life. Let it become part of the way you live and your attitude toward things and other people. Or do all we do is come together for a few minutes on Wednesday night just to read some things and say, yeah, and go out and live where we always lived? Friends, I want to tell you, everybody's going to die. All of us are going to be dead in 100 years, probably. All of us. Everybody in Lubbock, everybody in Texas, everybody in the United States, everybody in the world. Now, the trick is, do you know God? And are you living for Him in the midst of the circumstances you find yourself in? Because you see, this is not all there is to life. There's something more. Could it be that God is preparing us for an eternal life with Him, and that how we react to things in this world is extremely important in God molding us to be more like Jesus Christ? May I ask you again, is this for your mind or is this for your life? Lord, thank you tonight for a chance to come together in your name. For a chance, God, for a moment to really look at reality and what it is and the starkness and the frankness of it. God, forgive us when our lives are consumed by what we have and who we are. Help us live that life, God, that attracts people to you and that it just exuberates the confidence, not in ourselves, but in the fact that you live within us and you have made us your children. God, we pray that circumstances wouldn't be our downfall. You know that many of us just can't handle money and fame, and so, God, I pray you'd keep those things from us that would hurt us. You know that others of us, God, can use them for you in your glory, and I pray that you'd give it to those who can use it and be an influence for you in high places. Oh, Lord, most of all, I pray that we would realize that existence is going to go on. Help us, God, because of this belief, to have the compassion for the lost, be they wise or be they stupid, that we might share with them the things that are real, the things that are lasting. And God, forgive us when our priorities get out of place. In Jesus' name, amen.